Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in the pages of scripture. Lord, we thank you for this sermon series on family life we've been working through over the summer Sundays. Thank you for all that you're doing in our lives through these sermons. Lord, just pray for my brother Paul now as he comes to preach to us. Lord, pray that you would anoint him by your Holy Spirit, that you would put power on his message, and that you would be speaking through Paul to each one of us according to our need. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Danny, very much. I can't believe nobody's mentioned the cricket yet. If you believe in miracles, I mean, surely this has got to be one up there. Brilliant, that's good. Anyway, it's not about cricket. through the summer, we've been doing a series called Doing Family. We've been covering such topics as faith and marriage and adoption, one or two other subjects, really good stuff. And today we come to the rather thorny subject of conflict and how to resolve it. I think any sermon on a subject like that has to come with a health warning. I'm not necessarily a good example of how to do it, but hear what I say, hear what other people had to say, see how it goes, because we're all flawed people, no question of that. However, next year Susan and I celebrate 50 years of being married, so can't be all wrong, can it? I mean, I've still done something right. That's good. Talking of golden anniversaries, let me tell you a story. On her golden wedding anniversary, a grandmother revealed the secret of her long and happy marriage. On my wedding day, she said, I decided to choose 10 of my husband's faults, which for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook. I'm going to say, don't try this at home, but maybe you should. One of the guests asked her to name some of the faults. To tell you the truth, she said, I never did get around to writing them down. But whenever my husband did something that made me hopping mad, I would tell myself, lucky for him, that was one of the 10. So, rather nice. And so I hope this afternoon to lay down some principles of what conflict is about and how to do something about it, mainly from the Bible, I hope, and from experience. You don't have to read very far into the New Testament to find conflict. What, you say, in the New Testament? In the early church, surely everything was going well then. Well, you obviously haven't read the New Testament. We need to look at it through conflict glasses, and that's what we're going to try and do today. You remember the disciples argued among themselves about who was the greatest. Jesus had to put them right on that and intervene. Tension between Jews and Gentiles and the Greeks. They felt they were being discriminated against in the early church in the book of Acts. So the elders had to call officially a sort of PCC meeting, I suppose, and agreed to do something about it, and they did something about that. And that's how the likes of people like Stephen became a deacon and worked out something of some solutions to these problems. I like to think of deacons as the kind of early lay readers in the New Testament. That's just my point of view. And what about us today? Yes, we do still have conflict. We know that pretty well. Yes, between church members. Oh, yes. Between husband and wife and within families. We know all about that. Let's just have a look at a short clip from a CPAS video from, I have to say, some time ago, but I think it makes a point. I hope the sound is good enough. Take it away. Thank you.
It's what love's all about, really. Being a man, not showing your feelings. Carry on regardless, as my old man used to say.
It's best to keep calm in these situations. Let things blow over. You can't help behaving like a child. Mummy warned me about this sort of thing.
Some men would show their anger.
We've never had a real disagreement. Not like them next door, shouting all the time.
After all, still waters make most sound.
Real love needs no words.
I'd wish he'd say something.
I wish he'd say something.
I don't know if that's familiar to you, that sort of thing that goes on in your house, I don't know. Or are you like them next door, as it said on the video, those who shout all the time? Maybe you're more like that. I wonder if it's peace and quiet in your house. You know, they sometimes say about a long married couple that they never had a crossword between them. I don't believe a word of it. Perhaps they never had a crossword because they never actually had a proper conversation. Somebody once said that if two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. Think about that. First, we've got to realize that conflict in families is inevitable. Yes, we're going to have disagreements. It's part of being human. You can't avoid them. It's not a sign of failure. It's actually a sign of life. Ever since people have lived together in community, there have been disagreements and differences, and sometimes people get angry. It always happens. Let's be clear. There's nothing wrong with anger. Nothing wrong with being angry. Anger is not a sin. You need to remember that. Anger is not a sin because God gets angry. The book of Ezekiel says this, "I will carry out great vengeance on them," says God, "and punish them in my wrath. They will know that I am the Lord when I take vengeance on them." That's God speaking. He does get angry at times. He gets angry at sin. That's the most important thing to realize. He gets angry at sin. And yet his anger is a perfect and a controlled anger. The Bible says that God is a being perfect in his character, and sin offends his perfect character. When nations or individuals in their sin reject his love and his goodness, God then becomes angry towards them. And when there is genuine repentance, God forgives the sinning party. God would much rather grant mercy and forgiveness than express his anger. So Paul has a few things to say about anger. One thing he said in Ephesians, in your anger, do not sin. He didn't say don't get angry, but in your anger, do not sin. So it's controlled. Perhaps we should recognize how we individually react to conflict and to disagreement. There are four I've got here. All of them begin with B, which is quite handy. As I go through the four, decide which you are most likely to do in a situation. There isn't necessarily just one, but it's likely that one of these four is the way you would normally react to a disagreement. First of all, you bury it. In other words, you never bring the subject up. You know there's something wrong there, but you never talk about it. And then it festers and it never gets dealt with. The second way is you can blast. In other words, go off like a bomb. Hoping the problem will kind of be blown away by your anger and dealt with in that way. Thirdly, you can bolt, you can run away. So you never actually face up to it. You know it's there, you've agreed, but you just clam up. You don't say anything when the other one brings it up. And fourthly, the fourth B is you can bargain. You can use a different problem and take the focus away from the problem that's been raised. So never mind that. What about this? You could do that sort of approach. That's bargaining. I wonder which one you're most likely to do, or maybe you react differently depending on the situation. One way to address conflict, and I'm not giving golden solutions here, but one way to address it might be to watch your language. You can easily wound with words, and we even hurt those closest to us. One of the words to avoid is always. You always forget to put the bins out. Using a word like always is very accusing. And likewise, the word never. You never put the toilet seat down. I bet that has a few resonances here, doesn't it? Or why don't you ever, whatever. Why don't you ever listen to me? And another one in a different genre is never mind. So never mind, dear. You wouldn't understand. I hope you don't use those words, but you could do patronizing sort of words, yes? And even worse maybe, you're turning into your mother, or you're just like your father. I'm not sure that's a good thing either. It isn't usually. And in other words, maybe another word we overuse, I think, is you. As in, you're always late home from work. You might try starting that sentence with I, rather than accusing and pointing the finger. I get worried when you don't come home on time, because I don't know what might have happened to you. Isn't that rather better for saying the same thing, but saying it in a different way? You probably know the phrase, being sent to Coventry. We used to live near Coventry, so we heard it quite a bit. But sent to Coventry means being given the cold shoulder or being ignored, being shunned. I wonder if you've been listening to the series on Radio 4 this week called Coventry. The woman there recalls her relationship with her parents and how often she was sent to Coventry by them and never quite knew why. It was something she did or something she hadn't done, but they just, you know, shunned her for some reason that she never worked out, never knew what she'd done to deserve it. And sometimes we can do that, can't we, if we're not careful. Someone in the family upsets us. My wife recalls the time sometime after we'd met when we went home to my parents. We went once or twice, and once we went, let's say there was an atmosphere. Something had happened and people weren't talking to each other. In her family in Derbyshire, when there was a disagreement, they all spoke their minds, they shouted if necessary, and after that they all made it up. In Surrey, where we were, there may have been days of complete silence. Nobody spoke. It's very different ways of trying to deal with these things, and I don't think it was simply a question of geography either. Seems to me that communication, good communication, is right at the heart of this, of any relationship. And along with that, at the heart of that, is the ability to listen well. I don't mean just to hear the other person, because you can hear it and forget it, but if you hear it, if you listen to it, you know it and you take it in. And that's a skill we have to learn, learning how to listen. As James in his book says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. What can we do to make sure things go well in our relationships? Maybe we could use the Bible as a guide. So first, I think the first thing to do is to go, if you have a dispute, go directly to the person. If you have a dispute with someone, don't gossip to others about it and try and get them on your side, which we tend to do, isn't it? About how unfair it is, about how awful the other person is. Go to them directly. Jesus says this, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. And also go quickly. Don't let it drag on. Paul says in Ephesians, don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil such a foothold. So the healthiest way towards a resolution is to go immediately and directly to the person you have an argument with, whoever's fault it was. Maybe it's yours, maybe it was theirs. Which for most of us is exactly what we don't want to do, isn't it? I hate confrontation. I wouldn't want to do that, but it is probably the best way of doing it. But I'm not good at it. Like last week, for instance, I had a bout of toothache, and the dentist said, well, that tooth is going to probably have to come out. Have I made an appointment? No. No, I haven't. But that's sometimes how we are, isn't it? Let's assume you did pluck up the courage to meet that other party, whoever it is. Suppose you could say something like, look, I know we're not getting along very well at the moment. I know there's kind of tension between us. Can we talk about it? If there's something I've done wrong, then I'm sorry. Is that a good way of kind of starting a conversation like that? The second thing is to go privately. Make it just between you and them. As I said, it's too easy to just get someone else on yours. Go and talk to someone else and get them on your side. We don't really want to do this, but it's good if we can do it. So we would normally just go talk to someone else about it, but it's better if you go direct to the person as soon as possible to try and sort it out. Look at Jesus' advice again. If your brother and sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. The fault doesn't have to be necessarily on the one side, but just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. So go directly. And that doesn't imply that you're necessarily free of blame, but it's good to go straight to them. Third, try and begin with an affirmation to build them up rather than to knock them down. Be positive. Paul in Ephesians writes, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." I think my first reaction would be want to go to the other person and say how much you've hurt me, how much I've been hurt by what you said or what you did. But wait, if you were to start by affirming them, say something good about them first, you don't get their backup, do you? You get more response, I think, that way. Let's suppose you have a conflict, a disagreement with someone at work. This is perhaps a good way to start. Listen, I value my job and I love working here, and I also value our relationship, and I appreciate working with you, but there's some tension between us that I'd like to talk about. I'm not trying to cause trouble. I'm on the contrary trying to solve this problem. I want to put this behind us. If I've done something to offend you, then I'm sorry. If there's something you want to say to me, I want to hear it. I want to see this resolved so that we can be back to a good working relationship. Now, that's a fairly positive way of approaching it rather than either burying it or steaming in all guns blazing and say what you've done is wrong. Fourthly, be careful what you say and equally how you say it. I think that's important. Proverbs, as usual, has a view on this. A gentle anger turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I'm sure that's our usual view, isn't it? We know that's true. So what you say might be true, but is there a better way of saying it? Tone of voice can be so important. Paul in Ephesians calls this speaking the truth in love. That's a great phrase, I think. So rather than saying, you don't care what I'm going through, you might say, I feel you don't understand what I'm going through. Can you see the difference? Begin with I rather than you, accusing. Fifth, look at what you can own for yourself rather than putting it all, as it were, on them. Most disputes involve two parties, obviously, with fault on both sides generally. So you might ask, so what did I misinterpret? What did I misunderstand? What mistakes did I make? So put it all on you, really. Own that it might be you that's part of the problem. And six, establish ways and means to try and resolve the conflict. How can we avoid this problem happening again? How can we improve our lines of communication? And lastly, to try and reaffirm the relationship, be reconciled. And that is a positive step, not just assume, but be reconciled. You don't just want to end the conflict or just stop the fighting. You want to be brought together again in a loving relationship. And the ultimate relational goal is to be in community again, to be as it ought to be, as God wants it to be. And reconciliation is the key word. And the other thing I think is, we can read in 1 Corinthians 13, you've heard this in many readings at weddings, love keeps no record of wrongs, no grudges. Keep a short memory of things that have gone wrong. Don't keep bringing it up. No ongoing bitterness or resentment can easily happen. I don't pretend any of this is easy, and I don't pretend certainly to have all the answers. But I hope I've given you at least a few markers as to how to deal with this stuff as it comes up, and it will, and it has. Let me finish with something Ogden Nash said. I love this man, this American chap, because I don't want to fall out with any of you. I think this is good advice, especially to blokes, so if the men are listening, all right? To keep your marriage brimming with love in the loving cup, whenever you're wrong, admit it. Whenever you're right, shut up. So finally, I'll leave you with a verse from Romans 12, which I think tries to sum it up. And note the provisos in this. It's not straightforward. it says this: if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word and for all the good advice it contains. And so often we ignore it. We pray that as we've heard some verses today which point us in the right direction, you would help us each time we get some sort of difficulty, some disagreement, some conflict with those around us, those at work, those in church, those who are good friends. We pray that you would give us these tools based on your word to be able to solve some of them, to be able to admit where we're wrong, to watch our language, and to seek to serve you and honor you in everything we say and we do. So thank you, Father, for all you have done here, all you've done today, all you've done in our lives. We pray that we may serve you to the limit of our ability, and that we may learn to live in peace with everyone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.